Welcome to Surthrival, the podcast about befriending grief. I'm your host, Stacia Gaines. We have instituted a new series that we're calling Remembrance. This series is going to be corresponding with the upcoming holiday season, but more importantly, I think remembrance and commemorating, it helps us heal. It brings us comfort, and it honors the person that we have lost. So today, I'm so excited to have on the podcast two people that I have known for a really long time. Milton Brasher Cunningham is clergy at Mount Carmel Congregational Church in Hamden, Connecticut. But Milton is also an author and a songwriter, and I have been in love with many of the songs that he co-wrote with Billy Crockett. Years ago, Milton and I got to know each other at University Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas, where he was the minister to students. So happy to have Milton. And then my second guest is Dr. Sean King. Sean is senior pastor at Johns Creek Baptist Church in Alpharetta, Georgia. Sean actually preached Matt's funeral service, and I've had so many people tell me that that is the best celebration of life sermon they have ever heard in their whole life, and I totally agree. Sean was youth pastor at our church when he and my husband served together at First Baptist Church, Gaithersburg, Maryland. So welcome, gentlemen. Milton, will you start and kind of tell us more about you?
Let's see. I guess the first marker in my life is I'm a missionary kid. My parents were missionaries when I was growing up. And I lived in Africa until I was 16, with just a couple of years back in the States. My family roots are in Texas, but I've been on the East Coast all of my married life, which is now over 35 years, in New England and North Carolina.
Short story, I worked with Ginger, his wife, in admissions at Samford University back when I was in college.
Yes, we found that connection later on. We both knew you separately before we knew you together.
That's right.
Though ministry was kind of the family business, I've done a bunch of different things along the way. I was a high school English teacher. I was a professional chef. I was a trainer for Apple Retail. I was an editor for a religious publishing house, and now I'm pastoring this little church here in Hamden.
You are a jack of all trades, Milton.
Vocational ADHD.
I love it.
That's the short version.
All right, Sean.
Hey, Stacia. Yeah, thank you for having me on this program. I'm so grateful for the invitation. My name is Sean King. I am in Johns Creek area. That's north of Atlanta, just north of Atlanta, a northern Atlanta suburb at Johns Creek Baptist Church. I will have been here 13 years this November. Before that, I've served other churches in Georgia and Florida and Maryland and Tennessee. But I am married to Laura, and Laura is a high school teacher. She is a culinary arts teacher. She prepares kids for careers in the food industry, and she's amazing. Milton, you and she would have a lot in common, as I understand you took a turn around as a chef for a little while. So that's what she is up to. She is teaching culinary arts. We have two sons, two adult sons, and I use air quotes when I'm doing that, as they are launching into adulthood. They are doing it well, but you know, the frontal cortex is still closing on both of them, and they're doing great. But one of them, our oldest, graduated at Samford, and now he's finishing his Master of Divinity up at Princeton Theological Seminary in New Jersey. And our younger son he just graduated at Belmont University in Nashville, and he's now in the film industry. So we're excited about where we are in the season of life and grateful to be able to be a part of this conversation, Stacia.
Well, I thought of both of you, and I'm so happy that you both said yes and could join, because I can't think of two finer theologians and, dare I say, out-of-the-box thinkers for both of you to approach a subject that may seem kind of like, well, really, is there more to say about this? First of all, I want to give credit where credit is due. And my oldest daughter, Madison, who kicked off this series, this was her idea. She said, "Mom, what if you really explored remembrance through the Lord's Supper, through the Last Supper, communion, because it's full of symbols?" And of course, the Lord's Supper was the Passover meal, which was also full of symbolism. And, you know, when Jesus had this last meal with his disciples, he knew what was in front of him. He knew what the next steps were. They were kind of clueless. But I think he intentionally prepared this meal and had this meal to prepare them for the grief that was ahead of them. So we're going to explore this Christian ordinance with two very fine theologians and just talk about kind of more about what we can learn from what Jesus did for his disciples and for his current day disciples in remembrance, and how that is so powerful. So, Sean, I'm going to let you kick it off, because I think you shared with me some thoughts that you had. Why do you think Jesus felt the need to do this in the Passover meal? Why a meal? What are your thoughts?
Yeah. So I was struck by the idea connecting the two, and way to go, Maddie, for the idea.
Right. Brilliant job.
clearly from good genes.
Absolutely.
For sure. No, the first thing that came to my mind, though, Stacia, was the word itself. So there is a word that's used in the New Testament around remembering, and the word is anamnesis. And if you kind of lean in a little bit, you'll hear in the middle of that word something that sounds like amnesia, right? So it's about memory, so anamnesis. But it's a memory that is intended to do something more than just reflect, you know. And so I'm kind of struck by this different kind of remembering. Mm. So anamnesis is one that is not just about nostalgia and sentimentality and reflecting. You know, Jesus didn't say, you know, recall me or reflect on me or reminisce about me, but anamnesis, remember me, because anamnesis is a word that is intended to call forth that which you are remembering. In other words, to enliven the present moment, or to enflesh something in the present moment that is informed by the past. But it's more than that. It's not even just about the present. So anamnesis, the first century church would have been practicing a meal that was more than just a memorial meal, more than just let's reminisce. But it's a meal that was an anticipatory meal as well, one that, that reflected back over what they had seen and heard and tasted and touched and smelt, but also what they anticipated in the coming messianic banquet, the great banqueting feast of the Lamb that is to come in the age ahead. So it really is a call to a moment that exists in time for itself, suspended between the past and the future, and is intended to do something in the lives of those who are doing the anamnesis, the remembrance.
Mm. Milton, you were the very first person in my life to have, like, I know Matt experienced communion at youth camp with you, and y'all used a loaf of homemade bread.
And my mind was like blown. Like, what? You can, like, you don't have to have the tiny wafers and the little cups. And you know, I think we can tend to forget some of the meaning behind it. And it, like I said, it just becomes a ritual instead of something meaning. Why do you think Jesus chose bread and wine?
Well, the short answer, I think, is because that's what was on the table.
Wow.
I do think, as you framed it at the beginning, that Jesus was intentional about what he did in this meal. But the thing about grief and the thing about remembering is it's telling the story after the fact, right? Mm-hmm. That Jesus didn't say, I'm instituting something every follower of Christ will now do for the rest of human history. Jesus was with his followers, with his friends, and he took what was in front of him and used it to paint the picture. The gospel writers, the early church, the others came back to that as a memory. And it's interesting listening to you, Sean. I loved what you said, and I'm very much in concert with you and come at it a little bit differently, just in terms, not from the Greek, but from the English. And my sort of pivotal story is also at a youth camp where my friend Kenny, who was the pastor, as we were doing communion like we did when Matt was at camp, said to the kids in the room, what's the opposite of remember? And of course they said forget, and he said no. He said the opposite of remember is dismember. The centrifugal force of life tears us apart. And Jesus says, come to this meal and remember me. We put the body of Christ back together again at the table.
Back together. That's it.
And it is what you're saying, Sean, that it's more than a memory, it's more than reflection, it's more than nostalgia, that it is a mystical movement of the spirit, the connective tissue that we come and say, we are, in Jesus' name, we are remembering ourselves as the body of Christ.
I'm remembered, that's it.
And I think in that sense too, and I talk about this with my congregation, we have communion once a month in our tradition, our denominational tradition. But I say, you know, the other way, like your wife is someone who spent their life around food, do this in remembrance of me doesn't have to be just a communion. Anytime we come to the table, whether we're having hamburgers or whatever we're doing, let's come and remember ourselves in Jesus' name.
That's it.
That's amazing. You know, we get to know each other so much better when there is food in front of us. I don't know what the magic is, but there is something about eating together that is totally different from doing anything else in the same room.
It breaks down walls. Frederick Buechner has a quote that says, it's hard to be arrogant when you have ketchup on your chin.
That's it. Yes.
I love that. Yes. All right, Sean, what were you going to say?
No, I'm just kind of jiving with a little bit here with Milton, because to that end, then one of your earlier questions, Stacia, then does kind of emerge with even more meaning. So the elements, why the elements? Yeah, they were on the table. But in the remembering that happens in a dismembering world, it suddenly matters that it is broken bread and crushed grapes, because because the experience of grief is a crushing and it is a breaking, and to literally ingest those elements is a reminder that we are reconstituted when we do this kind of remembering. We are remembered, as Milton has described.
Oh, I like that. I'd never thought about remembering, bringing the body back together. That's brilliant.
Well, I also think, and I became aware of this after my parents died, just heightened by looking, is that I think that there are ways to look at much of the Gospels as a grief story. And this is not a Bible study. I've nailed down all of this, but so many of the stories where Jesus sits at table with somebody or feeds somebody, what precedes that is a loss and some grief inducing event. And part of that is just, we have to look at context. Like if you look at the feeding of the 5,000, what precedes that is John the Baptist being beheaded. Mm. And Jesus goes off by himself because his closest friend is gone and the disciples follow him and the people follow him and he keeps trying to get alone. And finally, now they're out in the desert with all these people. And they said, what do we do? And Jesus said, you feed them. And they said, we've got nothing. And then Jesus turns and finds the little boy's lunch. And it turns into a shared meal where everybody eats and their leftovers. I think that's not a bad bookend to looking at communion in terms of when we grieve physically, literally and metaphorically, we need to feed each other. That we have to figure out how to take care of each other. We get to the place where we think, what are we going to eat? We find ways to feed each other. And I think that's a thread that runs through all the Gospels.
And through every culture, Madison and I were discussing in the last episode, in every culture, people bring food. In the South, it's casseroles, you know. But, like, that is just a part of every culture, is to take care of somebody's physical needs while they are grieving. I'd never thought about that. There's a lot of grief in the Bible, and I think, too, this is getting off the topic, but, you know, when Lazarus dies, Jesus intentionally tarries and he waits. And then even then, when he knows the outcome, he cries. You know, and so there's a lot of stories of grief in the Bible, and I feel like many times in Western culture, and maybe particularly in Protestant culture, we cut off grief. We're like, well, that person's in heaven, you know, they're in a better place, and we failed to get what we need by grieving and leaning in to our mourning. It's important.
Yes.
That's right.
We don't get over grief. We live through it. And in it. I think there's not a day in the world that isn't shot full of grief as well as joy. But
that's right. They can both coexist.
We don't get over it.
Milton, you alluded to grief. Was it your father that you were talking about?
He died first. Both my parents are dead. Okay. My dad for 13 years, my mom coming up on 10.
Okay.
Yeah.
Talk about some of the ways that you remember them.
Well, my mom is the one who taught me how to cook. And so I remember her a lot through recipes. And that brings my dad into it because he loved to eat whatever mom was cooking. And so a lot of our family memories are around the table.
Yeah.
And I am my father's namesake, and he was named for his father. So that wasn't always an easy thing for me. And we spent a lot of years. One of my favorite stories about my dad is he preached somewhere one day, and a friend of mine heard him and said, "You made your dad's sermon today." And I said, what did he say? He said, my dad said, in life there are problems and predicaments. You have to learn the difference. A problem is something you can solve. A predicament is something you have to learn to live with. I used to think my oldest son was a problem, and now I understand he's a predicament. And it came at a time when we were pretty distant from each other, but I think when we both realized we were predicaments in my 40s, we learned how to build a relationship with each other that mattered. And we disagreed on so, so many things. But one of the best feelings I had sitting next to him as he was dying in hospice care after he had a massive stroke was to feel like I didn't have anything that I hadn't said that I didn't want to say to him, and that the air was clear between us. And in that regard, I've made this statement a number of times, 13 years. I feel there are ways in which I'm closer now to my dad than I was when he was alive because of the way I choose to go back and retell the stories and remember our relationship the same way that that we come to the communion table and remember who we are in Christ.
Mm. Oh, that's so good for the listeners to hear. Go ahead, Sean.
Can I react to that? Because Milton has said something that I think is profound. He is remembering now differently because what he chooses to go back and recall. And theologically, this is also true in the New Testament. I mean, let me just connect a dot or two, and you tell me if we're on or off track here. But you know, we assume that we gather for the Lord's Supper and that. And that memory shapes us for the here and now, and it does. There's a shaping power every time we gather around that table, we break the bread and pour the cup and all. But the reverse is also true. In the New Testament, the development of the practice in the New Testament actually came after resurrection, and that resurrection became the lens through which everything was seen backwards, seen through the lens backwards to the events of the life of Jesus, including the Last Supper, which means that the practice of the Lord's Supper, the practice of the memory that we're talking about, actually shapes the memory. So it's not just that the memory shapes the practices right now, but the practicing of it and how you choose to engage in the ritual, whether it be communion or other topics we're talking about here, how you choose to participate and engage in it now has a shaping power on how you remember and what you remember. So the more we do it, it shapes what we leave out. I think about those who grieve, who are close to me, and the stories they tell, the stories that we rehearse, the ways that we focus on particular parts of the pain or particular parts of denying the parts of the story will have a shaping power that rewrites the narrative that we are actually remembering. So the flow goes in both directions, which is why I think it's critical that in our remembering, whether it be theologically around the Lord's Supper or around those who are doing grief work, it's important that we do it in community with each other so that one of us is not stuck in a particular slice of a memory that is either all jaded or all Pollyanna, but the shared memory is able to give a better perspective to help people move through and forward.
Yeah. I've had that experience in my own family. We both had a similar experience, but one person totally myopically focuses on all the failures constantly. And whereas I see the failures, I choose to also remember the good times, the things that this person did well. And the way we grieve is, or don't grieve, is totally radically different because of how we choose to remember.
I think that's so right. And also, so how we tell the stories matters crucially. When we first moved to Boston in the early 90s, we had a lot of folks from Texas who came to visit us because they'd never been to Boston before. And so we did all the church things. And I was in one of the churches there in Boston that I loved. And I went in one day and the sanctuary, they had a dome sanctuary, was just immensely brighter than it had been when I'd been there previously. And there were no lights on. And I said to the caretaker there, I noted that to the caretaker, and he said, well, that's because they were working on the dome, and they realized that in World War II, they had painted over the skylights for fear that Hitler was going to bomb the city, right? Mm-hmm. This was 1990. There had never been a Sunday since 1945, probably never been a day since 1945. That someone hadn't been in that building, and yet they forgot that they painted over the skylights until the restoration people got up there. So if we don't keep telling, we have the remembrance is ongoing work. We're only as good as the stories we tell. There's the light only gets in when we continue to clean the windows and to keep doing the work.
Yeah. Is that, let's talk a second about kind of the physical aspect of remembrance. You know, Jesus chose bread and he broke it in front of them and they shared the cup. There's nothing that smells as good as freshly baked bread. I mean, there's just not. It's just a magnificent smell. Let's talk about just kind of the physical reminders that, you know, people who are grieving might use to remember. Milton, you said you did cooking. I think music for me, when we cleaned out the attic, found a lot of stuff from UBC Fort Worth days and from Gaithersburg days. And I was transported back in time through the music programs or the sheet music. And I could see Matt conducting, or I could hear the chapel choir singing a certain song or the handbells playing it. Share something that like transports you. What is a physical manifestation for you, Sean, that just transports you and helps you remember someone that you've lost, or maybe it's just related to communion?
Yeah. No, so, you know, our most recent loss was Laura's father, and both of her parents now have died, and he died about mid-June, so about a month and a half or so, a couple months at most. And so walking together with Laura through her grief, it's interesting the sensory engagement in terms of the early, so we go up and we start cleaning out his stuff. And of course we're Tennessee Volunteer fans, and the whole family is, you know, and we're packing up some things. She picks up a UT hoodie that was his and lifts it up to her nose and it has this cologne on it, you know, and she just falls apart. She's, you know, it's just a moment. It's been weeks and weeks since the death and since the funeral. But the smell was this embrace. And so this is now her game day gear, and we'll choose to not wash it. And there will be, throughout the rest of this season, you know, on game day, a smell of her dad in the room with us. And that's very powerful, the power of your olfactory glands to walk you through your own grief, you know?
Yeah, one of the things that disturbed me the most is after Matt died, I couldn't find anything that smelled like him.
Really?
And Matt always smelled so good. I would take a shirt, even though it didn't smell like it, and I would just wrap it around myself and just hug myself with his clothes. So the physical thing, it can be really hard, but it is also comforting. You know, for me, in every year, I collect Christmas ornaments from places I go. People have given them to me. And so they're very representative of different times and places and people in my life. And I cannot wait every year to open that box or two boxes of ornaments and look at it and, we got this on our honeymoon, or so-and-so gave this to me. She got it at the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York and brought it to me. So I think that items that we can touch and we can see and we can smell, I think we really, as when we're grieving, I think we really need to be intentional about those things. We don't need to be prescriptive. What works for Laura may not work for Ginger, Milton's wife. And so we have to find what works for us. And sometimes that thing changes. And that's okay.
Right. And some of them are big deals and some of them are little deals.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
My answering machine message on my phone is about 15 years old. because it irritated the heck out of my mother.
And it's amazing, Milton. I laughed so hard yesterday.
And it's not inappropriate in terms of being somehow rude, but it's not a particularly appropriate message to have on a pastor's phone.
To be clear, he sings an entire song.
It's a silly song. But she disliked it so much that I cannot bring myself to take it off my phone because it's such a fond memory of me irritating her. And it really does make me feel close to her for it to be there. Mm. Or after my dad died, we went back to their apartment and I opened the pantry door to get something. And there were two bags, not sleeves, but bags of those little white Hostess donuts. You know, the ones I'm talking about?
Yeah.
And I said, Mom, what's up with the donuts? She said, well, every morning your dad and I would get up, I'd make some coffee, we'd have some donuts and talk about what we wanted for breakfast. and so on holidays, Christmas morning, New Year's morning, about five times a year, I go buy a little sleeve of donuts and make the coffee and bring the donuts to Ginger and we talk about what we're going to have for breakfast. And it's a tiny thing that's a huge moment for us.
Yeah, yeah. Well, so in closing, you know, for those of us who are followers of Christ, you know, there was a supper and Jesus said, essentially, eat bread, drink the cup, and remember. Be intentional about it. And I know that some of you listeners are not Christ followers, but I think there is something to be learned from this Christian ordinance of remembering. So I encourage you to take time. Look at what might be meaningful for you to honor that person, to remember them, to give yourself comfort in the loss of someone that meant a lot to you. And maybe it's a physical reminder. Allow yourself those moments because they truly are, they're meaningful and they help in your healing journey. So thank you, Milton and Sean, for joining me. It has been every bit as amazing as I knew it would be. And I'm just so grateful for both of you and your intelligence and wit and talent.
Thank you, Stacia.
Thank you, Stacia. Yeah, thank you.
Listeners, thank you for joining us today. Please make sure that you share this with others, and we'll talk to you next time. I'm so glad you joined me for Sir Thrival today. My goal is to help fellow mourners move forward in their grief journey, even if it's just a baby step. If you know someone who is grieving and would benefit from Sir Thrival, please send them a link to the podcast. You can do this by clicking on the three dots on the podcast link and selecting share. I want this message to get to the people who need it most, and I need your help to do this. You can also go to my website, sirthrivalpodcast.com/podcast, and share it from there.